welcome you to Grace Community. Glad that you're a part of what God is doing this day. My name is Paul Hansen. I'm the executive pastor here. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. And just looking forward to the time that we've got together. You know, I got five real good kids, one gorgeous wife. Did I say that in the right order? Because it's awkward if you say you have five gorgeous wives. Five wonderful kids, one gorgeous wife. And you know, I'm not sure what your house is like. Mine gets pretty busy. Generally, we roll pretty early in the morning, and so things are sometimes a little bit smoother than they are on other times. Sometimes we have some real good attitudes, and things are headed in the right direction. Other times, it's just like, man, this is pretty far south. And it was kind of that way a bit this morning. So things were getting early. Things were getting ready early on in the morning, and we were getting moving, and still dark. A voice out of the darkness called, "I am not going to church today." God bless my wife. She always has the perspective and reason and rationale and can do it in such a great way. She's just the heartbeat of our home. And she said, "Sweetheart, you're going to church today." And the voice returned and said, "I'm not going to church today. Everybody hates me. Nobody likes me." And to that, my wife replied and said, "Honey, that's not true. Everyone does not hate you. There are some people that like you." The voice said, "Give me one good reason why I need to go to church today." And my wife told me, she said, "Because you're the executive pastor and you're preaching today. You're going to church today. You've been there, haven't you, huh?" We all get there. We all get to a place where it's just like, man, this is pretty far south, you know? We don't really have the perspective that we want. We don't really have the outlook that we know we should have. We allow our feelings. We allow our circumstances. We allow our relationships that maybe aren't going so well to trump our understanding of the gospel. It happens. So what do we do? Well, that's why, quite frankly, we need reminders. You and me, all of us, we need reminders. And that's why, like Ian, if you read in the Psalms, that's why the Psalm says things like, "Say to my soul, soul, why are you so downcast? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, both my Savior and my God." Sometimes the very best thing that you and I can do is that we need to reason with ourselves from the truth, from God's word, because that's the only place that will actually have the proper perspective necessary. Because you see, if we just look inside our own wayward hearts, it's always going to lead us south. Because the Bible tells us why. You know why? Because the heart is desperately wicked, the scriptures teach us. Who can know it? So take note of this. It's not the crazy people that talk to themselves, especially if you're talking to yourself with biblical truth. It's good to talk to yourself. You should be talking through those things to yourself. You know who the crazy people are? The crazy people are the ones that listen to themselves. Okay? Those are the ones that are really crazy. The ones that are listening to their wayward, wicked heart, which will always lead us south. Each time and every time, just count on it. That's why we need reminders. We need reminders specifically what the scriptures teach us. And that's why today, as we come together, we're going to find reminders of the gracious provision provided for you, provided for me in the gospel. Because sometimes not only do we need to do that on an individual basis, sometimes it's good just to call time out a bit, come together corporately, and really make sure we understand all what those provisions are for us in the gospel. And we need those reminders, so we're going to spend that time today. You know, as we're here in Grace Community Church, we're in the middle of a series in the Gospel of John. If you're just joining with us, what we do is we work through the text. We're now up through chapter 19. And, you know, as we've been going along, we realize, man, we need these reminders. We need perspective because we tend to lose it. We need power because we tend to lack it. And we really need to have passion in our life. It's not that we don't have it, it's just that often it's misdirected and misappropriated. This past week, what we saw is Pastor Greg brought us the message in previous verses is that God has a plan, and that plan includes you and includes me. God has a very specific personal plan for each and every single one of us. And what we've also seen in tandem for these past several weeks that we've been in the Gospel of John, we see in this part of time where we're looking at Jesus on the cross and the process of crucifixion, that it really was horrendous. And yes, we're going to be there yet one more week. You say, oh, come on, when can we get away from this? Well, we're going to move on, but hopefully what you've heard in all of these messages is that we always talk through each of these with the backdrop and the understanding of the resurrection. You see, apart from the resurrection, everything that we're doing today, if that's not a factual account, you are wasting your time. And I'm wasting my breath. Because unless Christ has been raised, the scriptures themselves say your faith is futile. It's futile. But if he has been raised, and if the account that we've been looking at is actually genuine and legit, it has profound implications for your life and for my life. The prophecies fulfilled in Christ are nothing less than mind-numbing, as we've taken a look at some of those this past week. And so as we're here, still one more week at the cross, we said, well, what else more could there possibly be? What else could we get out at the cross here? What do we haven't gotten yet that we need? And the answer is provisions that are found in the gospel. So today it's going to work like this. Today we're looking at the provisions of the gospel in this final week at the cross. And firstly, we're looking for perspective. You say, perspective, I had that once. Yeah, exactly. And you tended to lose it, didn't you? And so we need to come back to a place where we can re-strengthen our understanding and our perspective of exactly what was accomplished for us on the cross. Exactly how complete is the salvation? Because this matters a lot. And so specifically, we're going to be looking at two statements that Christ spoke at the cross to help us understand that a little bit better. We also see that we need power in our life to accomplish the things that we know are true. You know, the scriptures make it pretty plain. The Christian life should be accompanied with power. Romans 1:17, what does it say? It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the, what's the word? Power of God unto salvation for all that believe. But if you look around many times in a lot of Christians' lives, it seems that they lack a fundamental thing that is supposed to be part of their life, which is power. And so we're going to be looking at the power that's available to us, and specifically, we're going to look at two flows from the cross to help us to understand the centrality of that power that's available for you and available for me. And lastly, we're going to look at passion. We're going to be looking at passion. And you say, well, that's not a real biblical word, is it? Actually, yes, it is. In fact, the biblical equivalent that would be used is the word zeal. In fact, what the scriptures tell us, it says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So this isn't up for negotiation. This is something that should be part and parcel with our life. And for us to understand a little bit better, we're going to take a look as we close two visitors that came after the cross who certainly had passion, had focus and zeal. And we're going to understand how that's available to us as well. So as we start, you have your Bibles. Go ahead and move to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm also going to put it up on the screen here for you, but we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, before we go back to the Gospel of John. I just love this part of the Pauline epistles because it really helps summarize the necessity of the cross in such a wonderful way. So chapter 15, verse 3, it says this, for I delivered to you as of, what's the term here? First, number one, for I delivered to you as a first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. If you haven't had the opportunity yet, there's a book I would recommend you pick up sometime. It's actually not that recent. In fact, probably came out a good 20, 25 years ago now. But it's a book called No Wonder They Call Him Savior by Max Lucado. And speaking from specifically this portion of Scripture, Max Lucado had this insight regarding the cross, and I love it. No wonder they call him the Savior. There it is, almost too simple. Jesus was killed, buried, and resurrected. Surprised? The part that matters is the cross, no more and no less. The cross. It rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. Its tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all cynics. Its hope lures all searchers. And according to Paul, the cross is what counts. My, what a piece of wood. History has idolized it and despised it. Gold-plated it and burned it, worn and trashed it. History has done everything to it but ignore it. That's the one option that the cross does not offer. No one can ignore it. You can't ignore a piece of lumber that suspends the greatest claim in history. A crucified carpenter claiming that he is God on earth, divine, eternal, the death slayer? No wonder Paul called it the core of the gospel. Its bottom line is sobering. If the account is true, it's history's hinge, period. If not, it's history's hoax. That's why the cross is what matters. And what we're going to see today, that the provisions found at the cross are deeper and more satisfying than you could possibly ever even imagine. Let's look to him in prayer. And so, God, as we come into this time and we get into the Gospel of John here, chapter 19, give us insight by the power of your Spirit. Help us to understand. Bless this time. I pray, Lord, that my words would be clear. I ask, God, that you would grant understanding where they're not. And I pray, Father, that this would be just used for your church and for your glory in a powerful way. And so we ask it in the name of Jesus again. Amen. If you have your Bibles, again, John chapter 19 is where we'll be spending the bulk of our time in. You want to turn there. It's at the end of the chapter, starting on verse 28. Let me read through the first few verses, and we'll go from there. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. How many of you have ever been super thirsty before? Like, I mean, you were really thirsty. You can remember where you were, you can remember the day. You know, it's funny how it really sticks in your head. The body tends to need water, you know. I didn't really know this so well, not too long ago. In fact, it was about a year ago. I met a health fitness fanatic who convinced me that I needed 80 ounces of water a day. And this guy subsequently became a good friend, and I realized, doggone it, he's right. And at first I was thinking, 80 ounces of water a day? I mean, if we're talking coffee, no problem, you know? I was easily at 160, you know? But 80 of water, you know, I just was picturing, how's this going to work? It's like, I'm going to have to be like in a restroom. It's just going to be like a recycling program, you know? This is kind of silly. But you know, as the body gets used to it and you recognize you actually really need water. It's just how the body is. And now it's like, man, if I don't drink 80 ounces of water, I'm like, ugh, thirsty, you know? Because your body needs that. You're just designed to have that. And so that's why when the process of crucifixion, which was designed by the Romans, was never designed for anyone's enjoyment. Okay, that goes without saying. Generally, death would occur for one of two reasons. One, asphyxiation would be one. I think we've pointed that out to you already, when you'd be suspended on that lumber, pushing yourself up in order just to breathe and get a breath. Okay, the other would be, though, would be chronic dehydration. Because you're out there, you're exposed to the beating Near East sun. And when we're talking chronic dehydration, we're not just talking, oh, I'm a little thirsty. Medical experts agree, chronic dehydration, basically what's happening, you are literally burning up from the inside out. Okay? So when you read this portion of scripture and you see this comment where Jesus says, I thirst, at first it's pretty obvious. You're like, yeah, I bet you you do, you know? But then you look at it a little bit more and you consider the rest of the passages of what we've been at, and suddenly it's not so obvious anymore. You see, is he just simply complaining, taking a moment now to take a break and say, I got to tell you, this really stinks. I'm thirsty, you know? I mean, does that even make any sense? Think about this. Jesus has been through, he's been through a lot. He's been blindfolded. He was struck, and he didn't complain. He went through a scourging that literally one more scourge should have taken any man's life. And what the scriptures testify and what the witness testify, he was silent. He did not open his mouth. He took it all. He submitted to the process, understanding the rescue plan that he was accomplishing. He had spikes driven through his wrists, driven through his feet. He didn't say, ow, boy, guys, come on, knock it off. So what is this that suddenly he's saying he's thirsty? On his way up to the cross, when he was offered by some people that were trying to be helpful, basically they offered him, remember this part where they offered him some wine that was mixed with some other, basically medicaments that would help him kind of dull the pain. He refused it because he knew what it was. Because he was going to full up to the full measure were necessary to accomplish what he was there for. He was going to face it all with a clear mind and a clear head. And yet now he says he thirsts. And what was given to him wasn't even water, it was a cheap soldier's wine. It was a soured wine. It was enough to give, it was meant to give strength, but nothing that was taste particularly good. But it was meant to help you go on. And that's interesting. The moment when it would be nicer just to have this all fade away, Jesus continues to press on. Jesus talks about the one thing that will actually help him move forward with this rescue plan, to move forward with the Father's will, to move forward and make it happen. You know what Jesus is saying in this moment? Jesus is saying, bring it. Bring it. I'm here to accomplish the Father's will. I'm here to rescue that which is lost. And I'm going after all of it. Bring it. That's what Jesus is saying on the cross right now. Did he have this portion of scripture in mind, which is a prophetic portion, one that we mentioned of the 300 from last week, where he said in Psalm 69, 21, it says, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst, which certainly fits exactly what's happening now. Undoubtedly, he knew that scripture. That scripture was in his head. But you know what was in his head? All of it. All of the scripture. All of the Father's will. The totality of the situation which was on his mind. How did he get such strength to do that? How did he accomplish that? How could he move forward with that? I think undoubtedly the first thing that many of us like to think about is that, oh, well, you know, I mean, yeah, he's God though, right? Yeah, he's God. The Bible makes it very plain. He's equal God, equal man. And yet the Bible also says in Philippians chapter 2 that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. In other words, he laid aside his divine rights, if you will. And he's facing this entirety at the resources that are available to him in as much as what they are available to us. Think about this. Jesus didn't use any resources that are not available to us as he's facing this moment. He's always thinking about the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He acted on the scriptures. He found strength in the scriptures. Do you? When things aren't going so well, what voices do you listen to give yourself assurance in your situation? Do you just try to make yourself feel better somehow, some way, whatever that is? Do you just try to dull the situation and make it go away? La, 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 not listening? Or do you instead face it head on? You see, the scriptures help us because it tells us things like your word, it's a lamp to our feet and it's a light to our path. As we're facing difficult and adversity, if we know the scriptures and can hide them in our hearts, it tells us things like no temptation has seized you except that what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There's promises that we can cling to that can help us tremendously. But here's the facts. Even if we fail to do that, which many of us fail to do, which I fail to do in our time of trial, Jesus navigated that point completely and 100% successful. You know, when you pricked Jesus, he literally bled scriptures. The second word that Jesus says from the cross, the word tetelestai, tetelestai. This is no cry of defeat. This is no just signing off and we're done. This word is a word that literally would be used as a victor's cry. It doesn't tell us in the Gospel of John, but that's why in the other corresponding Gospels we get a little clearer picture. When the Roman centurion was standing by and Jesus said this from the cross, his response was, surely this was the Son of God. Because it makes no sense. This isn't just some resignation that, oh, this is all done, this is complete. But rather, it carries the idea of a complete end. To make it happen. Are you a person who likes to make things happen? Jesus literally could make, and he made this happen. It also carries the idea of a debt that is paid, and when paid, is paid completely in full. In the ancient world, when something would have been paid in full, that word, tetelestai, would be written across the bill. Paid in full. No debt remaining. Nothing withstanding. And so his words basically are this. I did it. I've done it. I've triumphed. I've accomplished it. Salvation was completely purchased and is completely adequate in what's available from Jesus Christ to you. Well, what exactly is accomplished? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3:18 helps us understand a little bit. For Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Here's what he's saying. He's saying there's an infinite chasm between you and God. And you are completely separated by your sins. And there is no hope of you bridging that chasm. But I have traversed every square inch of that chasm. I've literally gone through hell so you don't need to. I've made the way. And now it's available to you. By grace, through faith. It's yours. It's finished. Don't try to add something to it. You can't add anything to it. You would have to be completely perfect, which only Christ was. And he took the punishment that you and I rightly deserved. Do you understand how this is different from all other religion that you hear about? And go ahead, pick it. Pick whichever one you want. But you know what religion always says? Religion equals performance, and then if you do it right, if you jump high enough, if you last long enough, then and only then will God bless you. What the gospel says, God blesses you by grace through faith. He gives it to you. It's paid in full. And then because of that great gift that you've been given, you do your best to love and serve him. That's the fundamental qualitative difference. In the gospel and in Christ, it is something that's completely finished. And people, that's the perspective we need to have and own in our hearts. Because otherwise, our strivings, our failures, even our successes will put us off in the wrong place. It's all got to go back to Christ. And that gives the perspective that we need. It was in 1952, and a gal by the name of Florence Chadwick, she'd become the first woman to successfully swim the English Channel both ways. And tell you what, this chick, she was something else. She was now, subsequently later, going to try this next challenge, and she was going to go from the Pacific island of Catalina, which is right off the coast of California, and was going to traverse that all of 20 miles, that is, in the open water, 20 miles, to the mainland. She'd been swimming for almost 15 hours. 15, okay? And the day she started, when she started that morning, it was real less than favorable conditions. You know, it was windy, it was chilly, and it was foggy the whole way. And so she was just in this thick, thick fog. And as she was going along, her mom actually was traveling alongside in the what would be the kind of the rescue boat next to her when she was swimming, and she just was slowing down. And her mom kept telling her, she said, "You can do this. You can make this. You are almost there." But she looked up for the last time, and all she could see was the fog. And she just stopped. She just stopped. And they had to take Florence. They got her in successfully into the boat. And then when she got up from that level, from where she was right down in the water to up into the boat, and then she could look out and she could see, she saw that she was about a half a mile away from the mainland, half a mile. And you know, later in recounting that experience, she had this to say. She said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. I would have made it." You know, can you relate to those words? Does something resonate in you? Because something resonates in me with that. You know, we live in a fog of trouble, of worry, of doubt, of strained relationships, of difficulty, of adversity. And we, on top of that, we have our own stupid, fickle heart, right? And it's only in the gospel, only in Christ, that we can get the perspective we need. Only then do we see we don't have to be good enough, because Jesus was that. Jesus finished that. The perspective is that Jesus has done it all, and all the resources that were available to him are available to you. And if you place your faith and trust in him, on top of that, you have his Spirit within you. You have everything that you need. So if you've received Christ, there's nothing more you can do to make yourself more loved or more accepted by God. So it's one thing to have perspective. It's totally another thing then to have the power to do something about it, right? You know, this past week, a couple weeks ago, I still don't know exactly what I did, but I sprained my wrist. And so it's not that I didn't know what to do on some things. I just couldn't do them because I didn't have the power to do it. Well, I could still drink my coffee. That worked. That was fine. It was up and down. But as far as for other things, it was a challenge, because although I had the perspective, I still lacked the power in which to do something. And so sometimes that can be with us too. How do we get the power then necessary in our walk? Let's take a look. Go on here in Gospel of John chapter 19, starting on verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it was borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They will look on him whom they have pierced.'" Well, quick summary here. What's going on? Well, this is a preparation day prior to Passover, which is going to be prior to the Sabbath. And the bottom line was the religious leaders wanted those bodies off those crosses, and they wanted it now. And so there was a bit of urgency to it. Prophetically speaking, which is exactly what the scriptures reference here, Psalm 34:20 is the one that talks about not a bone would be broken in the Messiah. Zechariah 12:10 says they will look on the one in whom they've pierced. Many of these scriptures, in terms of the Old Testament context, didn't make sense to the Jews. Of course, looking back in retrospect, we can see things and how Jesus fits each and every one of these so perfectly. Medically speaking, what's going on here? Well, there's a little bit of disagreement in terms of understanding exactly what happened. Some would say, well, what happened was the heart and the fluid from the pericardial sac had separated when the spear went up through, water and blood came out, and then you have some other medical people that say, no, that wouldn't have been enough in terms of the amount of fluid, and so they said that because due to the excessive injuries that happened up above onto the onto his chest, the lining of the lung in the rib cage would have separated, it would have left a clear fluid on top, a darker kind of serum on bottom, and so when the spear would go up through, you'd have this flow of both water and blood. Here's the point regardless. The point is his death means life to you. His death means life to you. We see that Jesus, he went and he was on the cross on our behalf. And as this flow came, undoubtedly in terms of symbolically, yes, you can think of it this way, that the idea here throughout the scriptures again and again, it makes it very plain, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. There was the lamb that was given as a type to point to the Messiah who would ultimately be the one that would take away the sins of his people. The idea here that God would sprinkle his people with clean water, so when there was this flow of water and blood, certainly it points to this. And Revelation 5:9 helps to summarize this so succinctly, though. In the New Testament, it says, "For you, Jesus, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, and from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, that they shall reign on the earth." Here's the deal, guys. His blood means power to be what he has called you to be. His blood means you are able to do what he asks you to do. Firstly, that enables you to come to him. Secondly, it enables you to live for him. You see, if you have received Christ, you've been given all and are competent in Christ for his work. In fact, the scriptures point it this way. It says, he has made you competent as ministers of a new covenant. You catch that? Jesus makes it pretty plain that through what he's done on your behalf is that he actually has enabled you not just to not become his enemy, he now enables you to become his agent, to become the minister working on behalf of the kingdom, sharing this message with other people. This is your responsibility. This is your privilege. This is what you get to be part of. But sometimes, many times, we choose to either chronically or at least on a systematic basis where we will not believe this, where we choose to walk away or we choose to kind of keep this at arm's length. And many times, this disbelief works itself out in two different, very different expressions, at least on the outside. Because many times we recognize how fallen we are. We see how screwed up we've made a lot of our lives. We understand the decisions that we've made are really poor at best. And we become really a self-loather. We become a person who really wants to beat ourselves up for what we've done. Because we know what we've done is wrong. We know what we've done is bad. Sometimes it amounts to where we want to just not only just in a figurative sense cut ourselves down, but we actually physically cut ourselves. Sometimes it gets to that point. But here's the deal. Here's what Jesus is saying in this. He says, listen, I was beaten up for you. How dare you beat yourself up? I was scourged and took the full punishment on your behalf, and I've said it's finished. How dare you pick that back up again? You call yourselves a Christian? How dare you call yourself by that name and still seek to atone for yourself? How dare you hate yourself? How dare you? God went to the cross on your behalf, and rescued you because he loves you. And he loves you abundantly and with abandonment. How dare you bring disrepute to that cross by saying that somehow what he did wasn't enough for you. You see, for the self-loather, you need to understand this. You are more loved than you have ever dared believe. You are more loved than you ever dared believe. And yet sometimes it works itself out this way. We have the self-prover. You usually feel pretty good about yourself. You know, we started with Jesus. Good thing he got me out of that hole, but now I got it. Can take it from here, God. Can take it from here. I got it. Hands on the wheel. We're going forward. Maybe sometimes in your life you've achieved a certain level of success. It may be a certain level of physical success. It might be a certain level of professional success. In a sense, it could be in a certain level of quote-unquote spiritual success. But here's the deal. The core message of the gospel is that you are a sinner saved by grace through faith. In other words, hear this. You and I are completely and absolutely broken. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 really helps us to understand this. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Blessed when we say, "I've got positively, absolutely nothing to offer God. Nothing. I am morally, spiritually bankrupt. But He has everything I need. And in Christ, I have all the provision of the kingdom I need. Everything." And you see, sort of the self-prover, you got to understand. You are more evil than you have ever dared believe. So how do you square up these two realities? Well, God affirms the self-loathers, but he humbles the self-provers. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, put it this way. "A holy despair in ourselves is the ground of true hope." Is the ground of true hope. Pastor Tim Keller, I liked it, just put a little bit more contemporary spin on it, put it like this. "But the gospel is you're more loved than you ever dared believe, and you're more sinful than you have ever dared believe at the same time." At the same time. You see, his death, his blood, means power to our life to be and to do all that he's asked us to do. That's pretty huge. We're going to finish up here in John 19, 38 through 42 says this. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was close at hand, they lay Jesus there." Well, from the scriptures, we know a little bit about Joseph. Here's what we know. First of all, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. You say, "Oh yeah, Sanhedrin, you guys talked about him a little bit. He was also a Pharisee, right?" That's right. And you say, "Oh, those Pharisees, those were those nasty, self-righteous, you know, guys, right?" Well, many of them were. This guy, not so much. He definitely was schooled in some of the things. He would have definitely been experienced with the Old Testament scripture. But we also know a few other things from the scriptures regarding Joseph. He was rich. He was looking for the kingdom of God. That was one of the descripts about Joseph. He had a friend with him, Nicodemus. We'll talk about him in a moment. And he was referred to as a secret disciple. But here's the deal. Something is changing. Something is changing. So a guy that was formerly a secret disciple, who was formerly with another guy who had come to Jesus at night, kind of keeping all things quiet, all things under wraps. Don't get too loud here about this Jesus thing. Suddenly comes out in broad daylight asking for the body of Jesus. Do you realize what he's got to do to make this happen? This is a guy that's got to stand now before all his colleagues, all his contemporaries, and identify himself with Jesus asking for the body. Do you have any idea of the public risk he is taking right now in this action? If that wasn't enough, he's got to go to Pilate to ask for the body, the ruling governing authority. Think about this for a second. Ultimately, under Roman law, Christ was crucified as an insurrectionist. So now he's got to identify himself with an insurrectionist, go to Pilate, who could have him killed on the spot, and being in cahoots with Jesus, and ask for the body. People, this is some wild boldness. This is the boldness, this is the zeal, this is the passion that the message of the cross needs to do for you and for me. You see, because when we know the truth, we move out and we act on it. When we know the truth, we move out and we act on it, and people around us take notice, and we also bring some people ultimately with us as we go, as he did with Nicodemus. Just a quick story. There was a gal here a number of years ago now, and when she was here, boy, she had really grown to be passionate for the Lord, and she was from China. And in her time here, she had taken part in a number of opportunities in sharing the gospel, was always on the lookout for folks that particularly like her might be coming to America, that are really for the first time exploring what it really means to know Christ, what it really means to be a Christian. And the short side of the story is, through her influence, another gal came to Christ who was from China. She had come to the university to study as a fellow, was only going to be here for a very short season. And in this season, she started asking questions. In this season, she started to understand what Jesus' claims were. And in this season, before she left, very shortly before she left, she made it a commitment to follow Jesus. And when she made that commitment, what we didn't know at the time was that this gal was also a major in the People's Army. And so when she went back, talk about being in a hard-to-reach place, she was friends with folks that aren't surrounded by gospel witness at all. And she happened to be the friends of one of the top leading psychiatrists in China. And so was the opportunity here that she consistently started to share Christ with this gal. This gal, who's one of the top leading psychiatrists, was really highly revered in her profession. Many people were always sought out, but the thing is, she was always needing to kind of be kept under watch because she consistently tried to kill herself because she had such little hope herself. She realized there was no hope for her. And so it earned her the nickname Cat, because she had so many lives that somehow she kept making it, although she had no hope to keep living. So this gal shared with Kat the truth of the gospel, who came to Christ. You see, when you allow this to be the thing that really compels you, that really motivates you, big things happen, significant things happen. You know, the fact is, it's not that we have too much passion in our life, it's just that we have too much passion about the wrong things. Many of us, it's not that we lack it, it's just that it's not funneled in the right direction. If God has really made a difference to you, then you need to trust him, and you need to move out on the things that he has made so clear in your life. Will it wreck your 20-year plan? Most certainly it will. But tell you what, in the end, like Joseph, when you really have passion, you say, I don't care. All my hopes are pinned on Jesus, and I want people to know about it. So I want to close with this. The band's going to come up in just a moment. And as they do, I want you to be thinking about a question. In this time we spent here together, in this brief time, with this fresh perspective of the gospel, with this assured power that you see in the gospel, and this focused passion that you can have from the gospel, here's your question. What do you need to do? What do you need to do? It may be you need to respond to the gospel. You may still be sitting in this room, and you've heard this a lot of times, but you've never placed your faith and your trust in Jesus. Maybe that's what you need to do. For those of you who have, listen to the Spirit's leading in this. God will lead you. You're his kid. He loves you. He went to the cross for you. He's crazy about you. What is it that you might need to do now in moving out with this gospel that's been given to you?